part of the training routine for pastors in our denomination, as with other Presbyterian denominations, is that a young seminarian, well, they don't have to be young, but a seminarian will come under the care of a session of a church and then come under the care of the presbytery. And if he intends to be a licensed minister of that presbytery, he has to preach two sermons in front of the presbytery. Now, you think about how nervous you would be if you had to do that. And it can be kind of a little bit of a nerve-wracking thing to handle the Word of God in front of these men, some of the men who've been in ministry for some 50 years. Well, as I was thinking about the passage today and Jesus entering Jerusalem, it reminded me of the first sermon I ever preached in front of presbytery over 20 years ago from Acts chapter 20. And in that wonderful passage, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he says this: "Now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." In a sense, that's a real contrast with the way it is for Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, because Jesus knows exactly what awaits him as he enters into the gates of Jerusalem. He even made that clear in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." For months now, we have been in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus has been heading towards the fulfillment of holy prophecy and the fulfillment of your salvation by going into Jerusalem. Today's the day that he enters into the great city and lives his last week on life, and he dies for your sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would affect us deeply with the truth of this wonderful historical passage of our Savior entering into Jerusalem. Lord, we come to you in faith, God, and we thank you, God, that we do not worship a mythological God. We do not follow fables. We are not consumed with cleverly devised tales. We believe in your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We believe that what we're going to read right now actually happened. And we believe the Holy Spirit will apply these truths to our hearts. And we believe you will sanctify us as a result of that. So in faith, with all that belief, we pray this: help our unbelief. Help us to pay careful attention to your holy word. And bless us as we join Jesus and the disciples in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. And we're going to break that up into three different parts, and you'll see this in your home group's help insert. We'll see, first of all, the triumphant entry in verses 1 through 8, and then the temporary enthusiasm, verses 8 through 10, and the tepid exit in verse 11. So first, pick up here again with Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, the triumphant entry. God says, Mark writes, "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. So we here we have a graphic description with real detail about what was happening here during the triumphant entry. And of course, this was such an important fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and such an important beginning for the last week of Jesus' life that the Synoptic Gospels, the other Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Luke, also bring up this account, and so does the Gospel of John. So it made a deep impression, this celebration of the coming of the king into Jerusalem upon the disciples even years later through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it also helps to kind of connect some of the other events that happened here by looking at some of those synoptic gospels. So for instance, we know that this whole event really began with a dinner at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. We know that from Matthew chapter 26. There are a number of people there. It was said that they were there. It was a large crowd there in Bethany, not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, who Jesus had risen from the dead. They wanted to actually see this guy that had died and was risen from the dead, that Jesus brought back to life, which of course is something of a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany. Again, one of the things we love about Christianity is it's real life people in real life times in real life locations. You can go to these locations today. This is not myth. This is not fable. This actually happened, and it's written by people who witnessed these things. So the triumphant entry actually begins outside of the gates of Jerusalem, begins in Bethany. It's a little village on top of the Mount of Olives. It's about 300 feet down the valley of Kidron here. And it's significant because in the year 586 BC, Ezekiel had a vision. As the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem, about to conquer Jerusalem, the Spirit of the Lord leaves Jerusalem and goes out to that same location. God the Spirit left at that time in 586. God the Son enters in from that same location in the year 30 A.D., and of course, we see a wonderful fulfillment here. It says they brought the colt to Jesus, and we give some detail on all that, even the conversation between some of the bystanders there. It's interesting. That just makes for a good story, those sort of that level of detail. But this, of course, is in fulfillment of what was our call to worship today, the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. The humility of Christ. Riding in this way, instead of the conquering hero, but one that is filled with humility, and who is endowed with salvation, who is there to give salvation to others, is truly, truly amazing. A little bit of historical background might help you with this. That colts, interestingly, colts are like horses; they have to be broken in. You can't normally just hop on one. In this case, though, this colt had never been ridden before. And that is in keeping with the traditions of the ancient Near East, where you would never ride on a king's horse. That would be presumptive of you. So only a king can ride on a king's horse. So this donkey had been born, had been kept, no one had gotten on him for this very purpose. And Jesus told him exactly where to go, how to untie that donkey and bring that to him in fulfillment of that purpose in keeping him as the king's donkey. So it's just a wonderful testimony of the smallest detail of the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And he takes up, gets upon that donkey and begins to ride, and the crowd is beginning to, of course, follow along with him as he approaches Jerusalem. Now we see here the temporary enthusiasm, verses 8 through 10. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So it's interesting here. I mean, the citizenry of Jerusalem is literally just singing out this praise as Jesus is coming in. I've never been to a ticker tape parade. I've seen them on, newsreels and that kind of thing, where the World War II veterans came in, or the Apollo astronauts came into New York and they throw out the ticker tape out the windows and there's cheers and everything. This is their version. or perhaps nearer to the time, maybe like a triumphant entry of a conquering Caesar into Rome. This is an overwhelming event. This is the kind of event that if people witnessed, that they would remember for the rest of their life. Kind of like, where were you when 9/11 occurred? Where were you when the space shuttle exploded? Where were you when Kennedy was assassinated? That sort of thing. Or for some of you, when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, where were you? So it was just a huge, huge public spectacle. And what's interesting here is Jesus welcomed it. Now, if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Mark, or you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus had not allowed this kind of celebration before. When Peter made that declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he told Peter, don't tell anyone. When they fed the 5,000, they tried to take him away and make him king. He refused them doing that. It was premature. And any kind of display or public display or affirmation of who he was, he discouraged. But now he's allowing it because now the time of his death had come. It was God's timeline, and he was working within that timeline. So he allowed this praise, he allowed this singing, he allowed all of this this public declaration to occur here. They spread their coats on the road. The donkey is walking on a carpet of clothing here, and they cut branches from the trees. The branch is significant in Jewish history. In 1 Maccabees, we understand that once the Syrians were defeated by the Maccabean Jews, when they entered Jerusalem and freed Jerusalem, they entered with praise and with palm branches. Later, after this time, when the Jews revolted against the Romans, they struck a coin with a palm branch on it. It is the symbol of the conqueror. And Jesus is allowing this symbol to be used. And they're singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which means help, I pray, or save now. They would have been very familiar with this. This comes from the Hallel, part of the Psalms 113 to 118, would have been sung every morning by the temple choir. So the youngest children would have known this expression. The problem is this, is like so many others, they're actually praising Hosanna. They want deliverance, not for the salvation of their souls, but economic deliverance. They want political deliverance. They want to be free from the Romans. They don't recognize just how important it is that they receive this salvation that Jesus offers as the coming one. And they're crying. They recognize this is the king that's coming in the likeness of David, the son of David. And they say, save us now. Now, this is interesting. Now, it's pretty well publicly known that I'm not a math guy, but I read good commentaries, and some of those guys are math guys. I want you to listen to a passage from Daniel chapter 9 that speaks of when this event will happen, but it occurred almost 500 years prior to this actual event. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has a vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. All right, this is where it's important to read people who know math. From the decree of Artaxerxes, which was ordered the rebuilding of the temple, which was in 445, if you do the math and you understand that 69 weeks of years, or 69 times 7 years equals 483 Jewish years. Jews use a year of 360 days, not 365. You can actually date the triumphant entry to probably the 9th of Nisan in the year 30, 32, or 33 AD. So this event probably took place in the year 30 AD on the 9th of Nisan. Even if it's one of those other 2 years, nothing else ever occurred within that time frame that was like this. So what we see here is not only Zechariah's prophecy of the humility of the donkey coming through, but the great fulfillment of the timing of the thing from the prophet Daniel. He's coming in on Passover. Why? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he is our Passover and he will be sacrificed. Now we see the tepid exit. It's so interesting. We have this amazing emotional response, this crying out, this glorifying God, this display, even to the point, I wouldn't want to put my coat on down and let a donkey walk on it. I mean, that's commitment, right? And yet, just shortly after that, it just sort of goes away. All that enthusiasm was momentary. You see the tepid exit in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, he was the king. The king resides in Jerusalem. Had the people welcomed him as king, perhaps he would have stayed there in Jerusalem, but he found no place for him in Jerusalem. While emotionally they responded, they did not actually recognize the day of Messiah's visitation. You know, he's going to come back later. He's going to cleanse the temple and go through all the events of the last week of his life. But there's a warning here. Don't confuse enthusiasm with faith. This is one reason why we're so careful in our tradition to let the Word of God speak to you. And we really try hard not to manipulate you into making a decision. Or whatever it might be. We trust in the movement of the Holy Spirit because it is God who saves. So there are many people who seem to be very enthusiastic about the things of God, which actually, and they've never actually invited Jesus in. So it's sad that there's the praise just sort of dissipates. Everybody goes home and they seem to completely forget about Jesus. But it didn't fool Jesus. It disappoints us a little bit, but it didn't fool Jesus. Luke 19 gives an account when it says this: when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade of you and surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave to you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The Holy Spirit left during the Babylonian conquest, and Jesus is foretelling the conquest of the Romans in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it came because they forgot God. They might have sang praises. They might have sung the Hallel every single day. They may have tithed faithfully. They might have been members of churches. But they never really invited Jesus in. Folks, don't make that same mistake. This is your God coming in. And when he comes in as a triumphant entry, he expects to reside there as king within you, within this church, within this community, within your home. Let us welcome Jesus in his triumphant entry and bless the Lord for sending him to save us. Father, we do come to you in faith and pray that we would not be as those lukewarm people who shouted out praise and then completely forgot about Christ. I pray, God, that you would help us to be enthusiastic, but it to be an enthusiasm that is emboldened by faith, true faith. Lord, and I know that there are people here that are not true Christians, and I pray that you'd save them, and that this passage would make all the difference in the world to them, and that they would welcome Christ and he would reside within them. We pray this in Christ's name.